In 1999, two psychologists wrote about something that's a familiar phenomenon, but they gave it a name, and they named it after themselves. It's called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And it is the effect that when you know a lot about something, when you become an expert in a particular subject, you realize how little of a slice you really actually know. In other words, you know how much you don't know. And so people who encounter this effect, people who are masters in their field, tend to downgrade their own ability because they realize how much knowledge is out there that they really don't know, that is sort of variable. So, for example, experts in astrophysics realize how vast and immense the universe is and how vast the field of astrophysics is, and that what they have devoted their lives to is just one small sliver of that subject. In the same way, surgeons know how variable the human body is, how many variables there are before they do surgery. You can't know, even with our modern medicine, with high-tech scans and tests, how a particular patient will tolerate surgery or anesthetic or the medicine that they're put on and so on. Now, this effect, this Dunning-Kruger effect, is also true in the opposite. That means if you know a little bit, you think that you know an awful lot. You overcompensate. You think you've got it all figured out. I think they should have called this the teenager effect, personally. That would have made a lot more sense. But it's called the Dunning-Kruger effect. But you know what it is. You know when you think you know all sorts of things, but really you just know a little bit. Now, I can't be sure, but I think that Paul in 1 Corinthians would have to agree with the Dunning-Kruger effect because of how modest he is about his work. After all, he says, "I laid a foundation for the church in Corinth, and somebody else is building on it." Now, the reason Paul uses the term foundation is not because he feels that he is so much more important to the church in Corinth, but he uses the term foundation because he was the first person to bring the gospel to the Corinthians. And we have the story of how he did that in another book of the Bible, in the book of Acts, chapter 18. And we know what he did. We know what his MO, his modus operandi was. When he arrived in Corinth, the first thing he did is he found some people who knew the area. There are two figures, a man and a wife, called Aquila and Priscilla. And they're two Christians who can help introduce him to people in the area, who can help get him get doors open to him that he wouldn't have open to him otherwise. And then the three of them would go to wherever there was a gathering of the Jewish people. And then, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 4, the three of them would, quote, "try to persuade Jews and Greeks that Jesus was the Christ." Now, we need to understand what Christ means here. Christ is merely the Greek word for Messiah, which means Holy One or Anointed One, the one called by God for a special task. And the Jews were waiting for the Messiah to be the one figure who improves the state of humanity and the world. The Christ is to be the King of Israel, physically descended from the line of David, the greatest king of Israel, who will rule his people in peace and will begin a new age of global peace and serenity. Who will see that swords are broken, who will see that sin has no more power over people, and who will destroy death. So the Jewish people are waiting for this Messiah. They're waiting for this person to come on the scene in the world. And Paul walks up to them and says, "Those longings that you have, those hopes that you have for a Messiah, they have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and here's why." Paul preaches to them that your greatest longing, your deepest hope has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he tells them the stories of Jesus healing and Jesus teaching. He tells them about Jesus being raised on the third day and how Jesus could defeat even death. And that's how Paul begins the church in Corinth. So he lays out the foundation. He, Priscilla, and Aquila laid out this message before people, and they found that people were very attracted to it, and a critical mass was created, a certain group of people that decided to call themselves Christians and decided to follow Christ. But Paul couldn't do it all. Somebody else had to build the superstructure. Somebody else had to build around the foundation that Paul had set up. Maybe Paul was thinking of Aquila and Priscilla, but he was also, no doubt, thinking of other nameless teachers who taught Bible study, or who helped raise money, or who served as the treasurer, or who visited the sick, the people who paid the bills, led the worship, served as elders and deacons. Paul realized that the church is no one-man show, and that you can't just preach the gospel and then expect it to run down the hill and roll down the hill like a pebble or a stone going downhill like an avalanche. Paul realizes it is an effort that takes all of us. And then in verse 16 of chapter 3, Paul says this: "You are God's temple." Now, in the English, we lose a little bit, but in the Greek, it's quite clear that you all are God's temple. In the South, it would be y'all. In Western Pennsylvania, it would be yuns, right? Yuns all are God's temple. It's not in the singular. And what Paul means there is that God's Spirit dwells in all of us, not as individuals, but as the church in a unique and specific way. And Paul says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. If anyone works against the church, God will not be happy. And in the year 2011, we've made it almost too easy, and I include myself in that. We've made it almost too easy to be critical of the church and of the clergy, of pastors. The good Lord knows that very often pastors have not done their duty sometimes, and pastors have been involved in transgressions and in ethical problems. But it's become so easy for us to be critical of the pastor or the consistory or particular officers in the church. And most people are all too ready to say, well, if I were a Christian, I would do it this way or that way. Or if I were the pastor of that church, I would do it this way. Paul says that's not the way to think about it. That's not the way to think about it. Instead, it's to think about, where are you called to serve? Not how you would do it, but how are you living out the ministry of Jesus Christ in this moment? The famous preacher Tony Campolo from Philadelphia tells a story about how easily we're lulled into being critical in the church. He talks about when he was a youth and he went off to a church camp in the Poconos. And he went off to church camp, and it was there that they brought in a prominent evangelist. I had never heard this person's name, Percy Crawford. Maybe some of you have heard that name. I understand he was pretty a pretty good speaker. And he spoke about the gospel. He spoke about Jesus Christ with perfect clarity and was a very effective preacher. And children, youth, were moved by what this preacher had to say. And Tony went back home after this Bible camp, and he was ready to attack his pastor for not preaching the Word of God. He was ready to question why he had sat in the pew for all those weeks growing up and had heard these sermons, but he'd never heard the gospel of salvation laid out so purely as this Percy Crawford had laid it out. The story of salvation from God's own holy word with clarity and with understanding. And so that first Sunday back from Bible camp, young Tony sat in church and he was ready. He was listening to the preacher's sermon very carefully because he planned to approach his pastor afterwards and to say, here are the things that were wrong with your sermon. He was going to give him specific points about what he was missing. And he says this: would you believe that that was the very first Sunday that I'd ever heard the pastor actually preach the gospel? Would you believe that that was the very first week I'd actually heard him preach the gospel. So he prepared the next week to attack his pastor for not preaching the gospel. And he sat and listened. And he heard the gospel truly and effectively preached. And again and again. And Tony realized that his pastor had been preaching the gospel all along. It's just that he wasn't ready to hear it. And that Percy Crawford had laid the foundation, and his pastor had helped to build the superstructure. That's how easy it is for us to criticize. And this is important, because according to Paul, the church is holy, no matter its size or its failings. Yes, we may struggle and we may fail and we may fall. We may feel outnumbered or unsuccessful. But Paul says what we are doing here on a Sunday morning is not like a children's tea party with teacups, little plastic teacups and little kids pretending to feed their stuffed animals. This is about the salvation of your soul and my soul, about the salvation of the whole world for which Christ died. The Corinthians were a bitter and divided church, perhaps the most sinful church in the New Testament. Yet even in spite of that, Paul says you are holy. You're wallowing in the mud, he says, in the puddle of arguments because of your pride and your arrogance, when there's a fresh spring right next to you. Fellowship and love and friendship right there, available to you for free. So Paul's plan for progress is this. Everybody in the church is important. There's so much ministry out there to do. There are so many things, as we heard in the children's sermon, to keep the church going and running. And if we get right with Christ, we can then help others do the same. And we need to realize that the church is loved, that God is pleased by what we're doing here this morning, that God's Spirit is here and there is blessing. And no matter how we feel, no matter how outnumbered we feel, no matter how confused we feel, no matter how much we feel that the world does not hear us or respect us or understand us, the clear, fresh water of the gospel is here with us today. Amen.